morning and turn to the book of Isaiah. Let's start in Isaiah. We're going to be traveling through the scriptures this morning, looking at a number of passages. What motivates you on a daily basis? It just seems like in the day and age in which we live, that Christians ought to be motivated by their knowledge of the eternal, what is to come. And Paul puts it like this, realizing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so I've entitled this, Realizing the Horror of What Is to Come, should cause us to get involved in telling people about Christ, taking a stack of gospel tracts and passing them out, leaving them places, engaging people in a spiritual conversation, just recognizing what is to come. As I discuss and talk to people every once in a while, not all the time, but every once in a while, I'll meet somebody who is just arrogant, in your face, not at all interested, mocking, minimizing, criticizing, laughing, scoffing kind of person. And I met one of those men about 8 weeks ago, and he contacted me and said, listen to your messages, and I want to talk to you. And it was pretty evident within about, 15 seconds of my meeting him that he was wasting my time. And he was wasting his time. Because he was not interested in knowing what God said. He wasn't interested in God's salvation. He wasn't interested in truth. He wasn't interested in facts. He wasn't interested in history. He just was not interested. And I spent probably an hour with him talking about things. And by the end of the conversation, he just said, someday I will stand before God and I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. And I thought to myself, this is a man that has never looked in the face of horror. And there are lots of people who have. This is a man who's probably in his lifetime never gotten into criminal trouble and had to face a judge. It's a sobering thing. Last week I gave an illustration of being called to the bench. Now, at the time, I was a police officer, and I was considered an officer of the court. And so I should have been a friend. But when the judge says, approach the bench, you just realize it doesn't matter what kind of a badge you have on your chest or what kind of patches you have on your sleeve, that guy sitting on that desk has the ability to say, go through that door. And that's not a good door to have to go through, the door to the big house. He had the ability to, and I wasn't in trouble. He was upset with the judge who had ruled downstairs and what he had said, and we shared that. But I just knew. I was talking to a guy that had never really stopped to consider what happens to people when they are just faced with just raw fear. And so we're going to look at some of those today, some of those passages of Scripture that give us a window into eternity on what it is like to stand before the judge. We're in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And it stood, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. I'm not a big guy for horror movies and scary stuff. I don't like to be afraid. When Mrs. Bishop leaves town for the week, I leave a light on in the house all week long. When I wake up in the middle of the night, I want light. Not in the bedroom, but I leave bedroom door open. I can see the light downstairs. I call it my eternal flame of hope that she's going to come back, and I won't have to be there by myself. I leave the light on. When I was in police work, the little kids, I would go to kindergarten class, and they would ask a question. They would say, why? And you could tell they had been listening to their parents. Why are the police officers always at the 7-Eleven? Well, the truth of the matter is that the 7-Eleven has free coffee. That's why. But I said to them, I said, because at night, when it's dark, it's scary. And 7-Eleven always has lights on. And so I like to be in the light. Do you like being in the dark? And the little 5-year-olds would go, no, we don't like the dark. I don't like the dark either. So I want to be where the light is. A scary thing. This is a scary thing. Notice the response of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is a Christian. He is a believer. He is a follower of Christ. He is a man of faith. He is a preacher of the Word of God. And when the preacher saw God, he said, woe is me, for I am, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That is a wise reaction when you see the judge. Even thinking about having to go see the judge. This week, this past week, I was in court, and I was not in trouble. I was not the accused. I was not the lawyer. I was not the witness. I was there as a friend of the court in the courtroom. But when I got up in the morning, I thought, I'm going to be in the courtroom where the judge is. And I had a suit and a tie on. I combed my hair. I brushed my teeth. Were you going to testify? No, I was not. I was just going to be seated in the gallery of the court. When I went in, I did not get my cell phone out. I made sure that bad boy that the sound was off, the things were off, because judges, they get really testy when cell phones go off or you're rude or disrespectful. And I was just sitting in the courtroom. Wise reaction. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel chapter 7 is Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel had a dream, visions of his head. So Daniel's dream, and this is what he says. Daniel, who's Daniel? He's a good guy. He's a believer. He prays 3 times a day. He's got a testimony that is known in the king, by the king, by the king's servants, by people that work with him. And look what he saw in verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery steam issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. That's a pretty powerful narrative. Look at verse 11. I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Powerful descriptions of the judge that should cause a man to say, I desire to flee the wrath to come. But the arrogance of man, facing certain judgment without legal defense, the sentence of death required, will oftentimes, before they're in court, when they're around their friends, when they're around the preacher, when they're sitting in an office setting or in a coffee shop setting, they're not in front of the judge. The day of sentencing has not arrived. There's nothing at that moment that is really a grip their soul in fear. In arrogance, they would say, I'm not afraid, judge. From a man who has spent countless hours in court, I can say this, you should be. You should be. It's a frightening thing to take your life and walk into a room you've never met the man before, the judge. You don't know his name, he doesn't know you. But he's going to give you, or she's going to give you, maybe 5 minutes to present your case, your plea. And then that person is going to render a judgment for you in your favor or against you. It's a frightening thing. But the arrogance of man outside of that setting is pretty amazing. What does the Bible call the arrogance of a man facing certain destruction? Keep your finger in Daniel, because we're going to come back here in just a moment. And turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is a familiar passage of Scripture, and it describes those in our world who would have a cavalier attitude towards God and the things of God. God very clearly calls them scoffers. We're going to read these first 15 verses. It's a long passage. Pay attention. Follow along. You should mark it up. If you're paying attention, you look in the back. It's a very colorful passage of Scripture that should be marked up in your Bible. Verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, in arrogance, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Scoff. Webster's 1828 dictionary describes a scoffer as one who scoffs, mocks, derides, or reproaches in the language of contempt. In that thought, and in the vein of 1 Peter, let's go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. I don't talk to kings very often. The President of the United States has not called me for a sit-down. The movers and shakers of this world don't reach out to me and say, you know, come on downtown and sit down with us and let us pick your brain. I'm not doing that. But they did Daniel. Typically, when things got really bad, this guy is a king. He is the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. It has been. Babylon has been the most powerful nation on the face of the earth for the past 70 years. For 70 years, the world has shuddered at the name Babylon. Kingdoms have fallen. Israel has fallen. God used Babylon to come and to punish Israel for their sin. And Israel has been under siege. They have been in captivity, what we know in history as the Babylonian captivity, for these 70 years. Daniel was taken when he was in his older teens and was trained in the way of Babylon, approaching 20 years of age. 70 years later, Daniel, in this passage, is approaching 90 years of age. The king at this time is Belshazzar. And he is an arrogant buffoon. He just is. He is arrogant. He is in a place of power. His granddad has been there. His dad is there. He is this third king. And he's gone to school. History class has showed him what has happened to Israel and how Babylon was raised, how his granddad conducted himself. History has shown all that. And he thinks that he is God, that there is no God, there is no judge, there is no one on the face of this earth that is going to counter him or reprimand him. And so here he is in this fifth chapter, and he is just, his arrogancy is on full display. Verse 1, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines might drink therein. Ask you the question, why did not Nebuchadnezzar take those vessels and defile them himself? Because he had more brains than that. but not Belshazzar. What haven't we defiled? We've defiled the women. We've defiled the children. We've defiled those that were married. We've defiled those that were not. We've defiled the widows. We've defiled the virgins. We haven't defiled the vessels that have been set apart for the worship of God. And so he called. They were in the storehouse. They brought them out. Verse 3, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them and thumbed their nose at God. Verse 4 says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Verse 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Belshazzar didn't see God. He just saw God's hand. And what happened to him? Verse 6. Just his hand. He didn't see the train. He didn't see him high lifted up. He didn't see what Isaiah saw. He didn't see the seraphims. He didn't hear the voice that said, holy, holy. He didn't hear any. All he saw was a hand writing some words that he didn't understand. Many, many tekel upharsin. He saw the hand, that's it. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed. What does that mean? That means he messed himself. How frightened was he? He was so frightened that he messed himself. And his knees smote one against the other. Who is he? He's the king. At this moment, he thinks that he is the most powerful man on the face of this earth. And all he saw was God's hand. And it changed. I say to the man that says to me, I'm going to stand before the judge and I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. If you saw God's hand today, you'd mess your pants, buddy. But here's the thing. He could have known. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. That's chronicled. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Verse 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. No, let's go to verse 22 for time this morning. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. Thus saith the Cyrus, king of Persia, and all the kingdoms of the earth shall hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem. What? So, Belshazzar in Daniel is about to be removed. He thinks he's the most powerful man, but God has raised up the Medes and Persians because he is done with the foolishness of the king of Babylon. And that night, the Bible tells us that Belshazzar was destroyed. He died that night. In that same hour, he saw the handwriting. In that same hour, he messed himself. But that night, he died because the Medes and Persians were coming in. And what, now Cyrus is now he's the man. But Cyrus has seen something that Belshazzar should have seen that was pretty clearly written, but it has caused Cyrus to say, you know what, I'm going to give God the attention that he deserves. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra is the guy that's going back to build the temple. We've been here on Wednesday night, so we'll not spend a lot of time here, but to read these first several verses. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, right at the beginning, right away, Cyrus has a different approach to God than Belshazzar had. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdoms and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Cyrus, this is the first year of his reign. What caused him to say, there is a God in heaven, and I'm going to give him the attention that he deserves? Well, obviously, there was something written in Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah and a look at that. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the 25th chapter, the 12th verse. It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I, God, this is history. This is available to Belshazzar. He could know this. I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans will make it a perpetual, will make it perpetual desolations. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. This is all available in history classes to the king. He could have known this. He chose to ignore it. Verse 10 of Jeremiah chapter 29. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray with me, and I will hearken unto you. Where did he get this from? Look with me to Isaiah chapter 45. What in the world caused Cyrus? And he just sees a military opportunity. He sees the ability to go in, he sees a weakness. His intelligence has showed him how to get into the city, how to take control, and how to have a military victory. That's all he sees. But in the first year of his reign, something changes. And Cyrus says, this isn't just a military victory. I have a divine destiny from Almighty God. What caused him to do that? It is speculated that when Ezra came before King Cyrus, that he presented him with a scroll from the prophet Isaiah. What does Isaiah have to say? We're in Isaiah chapter 45. Look at verse 1. Now, bear in mind, this is history. This was written 175 years before Cyrus took control of Babylon. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. It's in the scroll that Ezra presents to the king. And you think, anybody in the room 175 years old? So it's not like God went to the birth records and said, Cyrus, this is before the guy is born. This is before his parents are born. This is before his grandparents are born. And God names him by name. This is before he was named. To his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two levied gates, and the gate shall not be shut. And here's the interesting thing about Isaiah chapter 45. Because on that night in Daniel, Belshazzar messed himself. And 175 years before that, God said, I'm bringing Cyrus in, and the sitting king is going to mess himself. His loins shall be loosed. And that's exactly what happened. And the two levee gates, how in the world did Cyrus's troops get in there? They got into the city through the two levee gates. How'd they do that? I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. How did they get into the city? Well, underneath the city, there were these two levee gates. There were bars of iron. And that's exactly what King Cyrus's troops identified. They would cut through. And God said, this is how you're getting into the city 175 years before they went in. Before Persia was a power, before Babylon was a power, God said, Babylon's going to be lifted up. I'm going to bring them down. I have a king. His name is Cyrus. He's coming in. This is how he's coming in. This is how he's going to get in. Here's the thing. Belshazzar should have paid attention to God's word. But he did not. Belshazzar should have seen the handwriting on the wall before the hand appeared. But instead, when he's around his friends with the booze flowing, he scoffed. There's no God. But when he saw the hand, something changed. Daniel chapter 5, verse 30 says, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Revelation chapter 16, verse 10 says, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. I think one of the most tragic stories in all of human history of America is the story of the USS Indianapolis on July 26, 1945. July 26, 1945, they were tasked with carrying the cargo for the first atomic bomb, and they carried that successfully its destination. They dropped their lethal cargo on July 28th, and July 30th, they set out without escort. They did not have the ability to detect Japanese. They always traveled with a group of ships that were able to protect one another and provide resources, and they did not have that because they were not supposed to be there, and it was supposed to be a top secret mission ordered by the President of the United States. As they went to their next destination without cover, without escort, a Japanese submarine, Lieutenant Commander Mitsusura Hashimoto, looked through his periscope and saw them in the blackness heading right for them. They loaded the torpedoes. Torpedo one away. Torpedo two away. The concussions were shattering. The first explosion lifted men off their bunks, off their feet, tossed men out of their bunks. The second explosion, the bow was gone. The USS Indianapolis sunk in 12 minutes, 280 miles from land. Boatswain's mate, second class, Eugene Morgan, testified in the water that there were 15 men on a floating styrofoam life raft when one shark, hit the raft, and the 15 men went flying into the air, hit the water, and the sharks went on a feeding frenzy. 300 were dead in the wreckage. Hundreds died by ambush of sharks. 900 men ended up in the water. Only 317 survived, 316 if you want to count that the commander of the vessel was charged and court-martialed and ended up taking his life as a result of the fact that the higher-ups decided that they were going to offer his head on a plate for this, when all he was doing was following orders. And it wasn't his fault. It is called the greatest loss at sea in the history of the U.S. Navy. I can sit here, guy. You know, sit down in the auditorium this afternoon. Pastor, the shark was coming after me. I'd punch him in the nose. I'd poke him in the eye. Yeah, shark coming after you, you're going to die. I can tell you've never been in the water with a shark. Because if you were in the water with a shark, you'd mess your pants. For fear. You saw the hand of God. When it comes time to stand before God, you're not going to give God a piece of your mind. And your friends aren't. They're going to mess themselves. Just seeing God's hands. The after action report, I'll tell you what, flee the wrath to come. Pastor, sharks don't scare me. And go, really? You're crazy. You're crazy. What is the plight of those in arrogance? Revelation 20, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened," just was announced in the prophets. "And the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says, "The fearful..." That bothered me as a kid until studying for the message today. I thought, you know what? Anybody who stands before the judge and sees the seraphim and hears the voice, or the king that just sees the hand of God, man, fear. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I thought about the smells, not just the king seeing the hand, and not just Isaiah seeing the judge high and lifted up, but I thought of the smells that are going to be evident in the courtroom on that day. Smells of eternal death, brimstone, sulfur dioxide, the acrid odor of rotten eggs. Have you ever drank sulfur water? I had an uncle, lived in Brenton, Michigan. And my dad traveled, their church was without a pastor. It was about 3-4 hours from us. And my dad and I traveled there. My dad preached for them for about 6 months while they were without a pastor. And I traveled for those 6 months with my dad as he preached. And we would spend the afternoon at Uncle Howard's house. And Uncle Howard, his kids were my age and had some older, some younger, and we would sit and we'd play. It was a great time. I enjoyed getting together with my cousins on that day. The only thing I hated about it was their well was sulfur. Now, my uncle, he would not drink the water, but the kids did. And so they drank, they mixed Kool-Aid with it, and so you know, they said it wasn't harmful. I'm still here. And so I would drink it with them. And I'll tell you what, and when you drink sulfur water, when you burp sulfur. And I think about it today, it is still a nasty smell. And you got to hold your nose to drink it. I mean, it's nasty stuff. Webster's 1828 dictionary, in describing sulfur, a hard, brittle, inflammable substance, never burns, of a lemon yellow color, which has no smell unless it's heated, which becomes negatively electric by heat and friction, volcanic. Thought of the smells of hell. Burning skin, muscle, fat, hair, organs, spinal fluids, waste, putrid, rancid, disgusting. When I was 15 years of age, I bit my tongue. I had pieces of flesh hanging off the side. It was a Sunday morning at 10 a.m., small town, and my dad called up the doctor at home. Try doing that in Northern Virginia. Dr. Smith. My dad called up Dr. Smith and said, hey, my son, he bit his tongue and he got all this flesh hanging off there. He can't chew without chewing on his tongue. Can you see him? Doctor said, sure, bring him over. And so the family went to church. The doctor's office was across the street. We parked the car for church. The family went in, and my dad walked, and I walked across the street into the doctor's office. And he said, yep, the skin's got to go. And so I'm thinking he numbed it, but I don't remember that part. I'll tell you what I do remember. He stuck that thing in there, and he burned off my tongue. And when I close my eyes, I can still smell it. Flesh burning. Nauseating. Disgusting. But knowing the terror of the Lord, we should persuade men. A doorman raced up the narrow black back stairs of the Happy Land Social Club. Fire! Fire! He yelled. Felipe Figueroa, that was the DJ, and this is what he said concerning that fire. March 25th, 1990, 2 a.m., the people went crazy in panic trying to escape. He said, my mind can't stop. I can't forget. 68 out of 87 perished in that fire. They were trapped, trying to escape. But too late. Julio Gonzalez was a perpetrator. He got mad at his girlfriend, Lydia Feliciano, got ejected from the establishment by the bouncer. And he went down to the local Amoco gas station and got $1 of gasoline. That's all he had. He came back to the staircase, the only method of escape. And he poured that fuel on that staircase. And he lit the match. And immediately the staircase went. And he went home. And he went to sleep. Like, really? What should be the response of a Christian who, knowing the terror of the Lord, go home, go sleep. Really? People perishing and we're just going to go home and go to sleep? I don't think that should be our reaction. We should be persuading as we are persuaded. I thought of the smells of hell. I thought of the sounds of hell. Lots of scriptures that talk about them. Several in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness, there shall be weeping. Matthew chapter 13, verse 42, and cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, then said the king to his servants, bind them hand and foot and take them away, and cast them into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 24, verse 51, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 25, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke chapter 13, verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom. And you yourselves thrust out, gnashing of teeth, striking the teeth together in anger oftentimes, in rage oftentimes, in pain, in anguish. Vincent Coleman was a Canadian train dispatcher in 1917. A munitions ship in the harbor collided with another ship. They became disabled, but the munitions ship was on fire, and it was drifting towards Pier 6. Vincent Coleman, the train dispatcher at Pier 6, saw the ship coming, and he did the sensible thing that any man would have done. He ran! Because he saw the danger to come. As he ran, train dispatcher, he's thinking, there's a train that is due to come at this station, has 300 souls on board. And I'm the dispatcher. And if I'm running, there's nobody to warn them. And he stopped in his tracks. And he ran back towards the pier. And he climbed up into his office as he watched the ship coming directly towards him. And he got on the radio. And he said, "Hold up the train! Ammunition ship, a fire in the harbor, making for Pier 6, and it will explode." I guess this will be my last message. Goodbye, boys. And the ship struck the pier and exploded. And Vincent Coleman lost his life. But not before he warned 300 people to escape the wrath to come. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 is that passage that I have mentioned all throughout the message. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Willing to run back into danger, into the fire, what is going to be certain destruction, in order to warn others to flee the wrath to come. Can you be bothered? You're here this morning, you're a Christian, you know Christ is your Savior. You're a Vincent Coleman. You're a dispatcher, just giving out the truth. I say, "Preacher, would you pray for me that I would be a faithful witness and not a witness on the run, just trying to run to eternity, but I would stop on life's way and warn others to flee the wrath to come. Pray for me. God, help me to have that burden." Father, I pray that you would help us to have that burden. The burden of a Vincent Coleman that knows there are people on a train that are heading towards certain destruction. They need to be warned. And may this crowd on this day, be right. And do the right thing, the admirable thing, the courageous thing, and warn people, unsuspecting souls, to flee the wrath to come. Help us to do it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you're here this morning, you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You say, "Preacher, pray for me. I'm not saved. I need to be saved. I need to flee the wrath to come." It'd be the wise thing to do. Now, raise your hand, say, "Preacher, pray for me. I'm not saved." Let's stand to our feet, with our heads bowed and eyes closed. The piano's playing, the altar is open. You obey as God speaks.